I want to begin by sharing a story from long ago, and it's about a Jewish mother who one day packed a lunch for her son. The boy went into town. He wanted to hear the famous preacher everybody was talking about, and the man's stories were captivating, to be sure, but more than the stories was the kind of person he was. His eyes radiated compassion and love and grace. And he had power. People were being transformed before him, some freed physically, some emotionally, some spiritually. By the time it was near dinner, the tone of the crowd, though, shifted. People were getting hangry. They hadn't had anything to eat. They were in a remote place. It would literally take a miracle to feed this many people. The boy looked down at his lunch, packed lovingly by his mother. His mother was always good for making sure he had plenty of food. But he thought, why bother with this? How could this possibly make a dent in the need before us? And so he kept it hidden. When the nice man Andrew came by asking if anyone had food to share, he stuffed his lunch deeper in his bag. He'd eat it later. He didn't want to risk taking it out and having someone else take it from him. He was hungry too, after all. Maybe it was his guilty conscience, but he locked eyes with a little girl in the crowd. Had she seen him pull his lunch slightly out of the bag when the fisherman came by? Pushing his way through the crowd, he walked away. The day had been so amazing. Shame for it to end like this. Now, even if you don't have a track record in the church, you've likely heard the story of Jesus feeding 5,000 plus people. 5,000 was the number of men, didn't count the women and children there. And you know that, thankfully, this is not actually how the story goes. I did not tell it correctly. We're going to look at it in a moment. But thankfully, the boy does raise his hand when Andrew comes by assessing the resources available to the hungry crowd. And he does offer his 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And the rest is history. The bread of life holds up the meager amount of food for such a crowd and miraculously multiplies what's there so that people not only eat and are satisfied, but that there are leftovers. But I wanted to begin by telling the story that way because I think that's how I can often think about doing something for God. I look at the need in front of me, whatever it may be, I look at what I have to offer and I think, why bother? This is such a small amount. How could that make a difference? Or I don't want to say anything because I'm not perfect either. Or nothing really significant comes from these conversations, so why keep having them? And even though we have seen the hand of God provide miraculously before, we hold back. We don't offer what we have. It's too meager. Drop in the bucket, grain on the shore. But Jesus challenges that mindset. It's not that he disagrees with the limitations of what we have to offer. He's real clear on what he's working with. But rather, he has a vision for the missing piece of the equation. It isn't our offering equals need met. It is our offering plus God's work equals need abundantly met. JT has a way of praying before our staff meetings, and I think we've all come to appreciate this. He often prays, Lord, we bring the natural, you bring the super. Make it supernatural. And it is so true. Natural plus super equals supernatural. Things you couldn't imagine. A miracle that literal boy would have never fathomed when he grabbed his lunch sack from his mom that day. But we have the story recorded because he was willing to offer what he had, trusting God could take it, meager as it was, and use it. And he did. Our children can teach us a lot sometimes. Now, that alone is convicting, but I think there's more here. I had never actually studied this passage in its entire context, verses 1 to 17, not just 10 to 17, where the miracle occurs, and it makes it more powerful. So let me remind us of our series overall, the context here. Our series, Incredible, The Gospel for All, is taken from a portion of the book of Luke, Luke chapters 4 through 9, the first part of Jesus' ministry, where he's around the Sea of Galilee, so it's called Galilean ministry. And I hope you're reading the book of Luke on your own throughout the week, because there are stories we have had to skip, partly because of the length of this book. It's the longest gospel, but also partly because some of these stories we have just looked at. Over the last year, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, which is Luke's Sermon on the Plain, which actually just is the chapters before this. But Jesus has met some fishermen by the Sea of Galilee, and he's asked them to come with him and fish for people. And they have been with and watched and listened to him. Then in chapter 6, verses 12 to 16, he calls some of those followers and he makes them apostles. He gives them the authority to carry on his work. And so he's been working with them to prepare them for that. Now it is their turn. In my leadership class in undergrad, we talked about the training cycle of when you're mentoring or working with someone. And maybe you're familiar with this if some of you are work with people in your workplace. So the training cycle goes something like this. I do it and you watch. And then we do it together. And then you do it and I watch to give you feedback. And then you do it without me. It's beautiful. You're increasingly giving people more responsibility, helping them grow into the skill, giving them feedback, gradually releasing authority to them. My niece is a student teacher right now, and those of you who are teachers, you know, they don't just throw you in the classroom when you're learning how to teach. No, they put you with a teacher. You watch and observe the classroom setting. You build relationships with students. You take one portion of a lesson, then you take a lesson. Then you eventually have the full reign of the classroom for 2 weeks, and then you give it back to the teacher. And my niece's teacher said, there's nothing you can do in 2 weeks that I can't undo. That's why it's 2 weeks. So no harm can be done. Maybe some of you teachers disagree with that. But this is what Jesus is doing here. He's going to release these students to their internship to get a hands-on experience, and then he's going to have them come back and discuss and process it with them. And like any learner, their growth curve, I'm sorry to say, is not up and to the right. It isn't always improving. They take two steps forward and one step back. They make great progress here, but then immediately it's clear, we're going to see today, that they still have a lot to learn. So listen now to the story. It's from Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. It's on the front page of your sermon notes, or you can use your phone or Pew Bible, page 1577. 1,578, you could turn there. Listen, I'm going to make some comments along the way. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt even. Whatever house you enter into, stay there and you until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they all set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. So let's pause right there. This is when the disciples get the internship. They are selected, they are excited, they're ready to go. Three main verbs. He called, he gave them power and or authority, and he sent. And they do what he tells them to do. Compare verse 2 with verse 6 there. Proclaim the kingdom of God and heal the sick. They do it. Now, do you remember that first feeling when you got an internship? You actually got to see the client, or you got to write the report. It was empowering. It was scary, But it was fun to use what you'd been learning. And this scene marks a change in these disciples. Until now, they've mainly been companions and an audience, and now they're the agents. They're the ones doing the ministry. Until now, they were apostles only in name. Now they are apostles indeed. So notice, Jesus' mission is not an afterthought. He is not hurriedly passing off his work before he ascends because he decides to quit and he throws together a shoddy succession plan. No, he is intentional about this. The mission of Jesus and the mission of his disciples, the church, are closely entwined, or at least Jesus intends them to be. Now, the disciples are then empowered by Jesus for the work. Notice the phrases power and authority in verse 1. That's exactly how Jesus' ministry has been described in many passages before this. Look at Luke 4:36 as one example. But the point is being made that the work he gives them to do mirrors his own work. The mission of the apostles is the continuation of the mission of Jesus. And did you catch the last minute pregame instructions? 3 points. He says, take nothing. He says, stay in the same house. And here's a warning of possible rejection. Take nothing. Now, it's really interesting. Not even the usual provisions they're to take. They're to live, it could be, they're to live so frugally so they're not accused of false motives. It could also be to deepen their dependence and trust on God. Give us this day our daily bread. Jewish travelers in the first century did depend on the hospitality of others. I wonder if we would do well to consider our role in supporting those who go abroad. We have a phrase, it takes a village. What's our part in that as people go? Second point of advice he gave them, remain in a home for the duration of the time. You're not to be in it for what you can get out of it. You're not to scope out the homes in the region and see which has the better bed or food or no dogs or pets. You're to plant and stay there because the way you live is part of the message. It communicates just as much as what you say. They're not to exploit this power and authority Jesus has just given them. That's convicting to the church today. Third, possibility of rejection, shake the dust. This is a common gesture in their day, actually. You can imagine people walking around in open-toed sandals. This is a judgment. I don't ever want even the dust from your town to follow me to the next town. Jesus will say later in Luke 10:16, if you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. And Jesus is saying, you may face rejection or people who are not responsive. That's okay. Just move on. There are other towns who need to hear this message. It doesn't mean you're a failure or you aren't needed. Now notice when they go out in verse 6, they go in word and in deed. And it must be both. Because we all know, words alone ring hollow. And only deeds might be misunderstood. So it's both. Now, what is the effect or the response of their internship? Verses 7 to 9. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, still others that this was a prophet long ago who'd come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John, so who's this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Now, this Herod is the son of Herod the king, who was king when Jesus was born. He was a bad apple, cue the E minor key. There's an ominous note here. The next time Herod gets to see Jesus is at his trial, chapter 23, verses 8 to 12. Oh, he'll see him all right. This is new information to us, actually, as a reader, that John the Baptist was beheaded. It's sort of funny. Did Herod have a guilty conscience? He's like, did John come back from the dead? Ah. He's perplexed, but he's also threatened because he used to just have a popular teacher who was drawing crowds. Now that's multiplied into 12 itinerant preachers who are doing the same thing. So it's kind of easy to stomp out one person. This is the birth of a movement. He's getting concerned. He's watching. And then the last part before the miracle, the disciples processing their internship. Verse 10, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Now, I love this line. As if Jesus needed a report on what had happened when he wasn't there. Do you remember when he calls one of the disciples, Philip, and he says to Philip, I saw you under the fig tree before you were here. So Jesus doesn't need information on what has happened. They are just so eager to report what they've learned. And it's kind of fun to think about, what was Jesus doing while they were ministering? It does seem they went away and then came back. And I like to picture him praying for them. I like to picture him rejoicing in their successes, seeing them grow in what he's calling them to do. And the disciples, when they come back, they're on a high. They are pumped up like a kid who has a positive experience at camp or on a church retreat, and they just want to tell you everything on the ride home, even though you know they are exhausted as anything. Oh, and there's this other time. You should have seen this guy. There's this woman who needed some healing, and she was healed. You should have seen it, Jesus. Verse 10. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Good internships have two components: the hands-on experience, you actually let them get their hands dirty, and the processing of that experience. They need the experience. People need, none of us benefited from the internship where they stuck you in the back room and said, oh, clean out the back closet, it needs done, and they saw you as grunt work. No, it's when they let you do some of it that you grew. But it's not just that. You need to process what you're doing. As a college professor years ago, I supervised internships for people starting out in ministry. I read their weekly reports. I did the on-site visits. You help them make sense of what they're experiencing because you don't want them to learn it the wrong way. You also want them to process the challenges they're having. Is this something normal that you push through? Is this something unusual that you need to be aware of? There is a lot to talk about here with these disciples. So Jesus tries to get away on a mini retreat with them so they can process what's happening. Matthew's account of this story actually, in Matthew 14, 10 to 13, makes it sound as if Jesus also pulls them away because they have just learned about John the Baptist's death. And he wants some time to process this deeply painful experience with them. Notably, the text tells us that they returned to that fishing village on the northern shore of Galilee where Andrew and Peter are from, John 1:44. And actually, because that town was decent size, it's likely Jesus pulls away even more from there, just outside that town. But given all that has happened on this experiential service learning trip and how crazy the crowds are going, they are driven to seek these people out. So verse 11, but the crowds learned about it and followed him. He, Jesus, welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Jesus, ever the consummate host, welcomes these people, even though it wasn't his agenda. And he speaks about the kingdom of God and heals those who are needing healing. No wonder why he's so popular. But now watch what happens when the 12, they're on a high, right? So Jesus has just given them the reins. Verse 12, late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here. Now, this is a legitimate concern. The closest town has 3,000 people in total for the whole town. So feeding 5,000 people, plus women and children, would have taken an average person's wage of 200 days. That's about 7 months of working to feed this crowd. I have been in this job about 7 months. So this is a huge need. Interestingly, because even though they've just come back from seeing Jesus do miracles and heal and meet needs, they don't have vision that that could happen here. The fact that they instruct Jesus to send the people away shows their vision is too small. They have no expectation that Jesus might be able to provide for their needs, which is funny. When you remember back in Luke 5, verses 1 to 11, that it was right on these northern shores of Galilee, by this town, where they got in a boat, and they didn't have fish, and then they had such a miraculous catch of fish. Do you remember this? That they had to signal their partners, help, get the other boat, and they almost sunk. Somehow that lesson didn't translate to this experience. Verse 13, Jesus replies, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We only have 5 loaves and of bread and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there, but he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down, taking the loaves and the fish. Looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. And he gave them to the disciples, to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, it's not here, but in John's account of this story, in John 6, it's the local guys, Andrew and Philip, who make inquiries about the food report, and they come back with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. But those loaves are just enough for one person. This exchange between the excited, fresh from their practicum apostles and Jesus shows they have a bit of a setback here in their training program. In fact, the text demotes them to disciples from the language of apostles and 12 to disciples in verse 14. Jesus, ever utilizing the teachable moment, has them sit down and uses what they have. And taking the food, looking toward heaven, giving thanks to God, all typical of what the Jewish head of the home would do before a meal, he breaks it and continues to break it and continues to break it and continues to break it until everyone ate and were satisfied. And every account, check them out, Matthew, Mark, and John, all say there were leftovers, 12 basketfuls. This is not because Jesus is a food activist and doesn't want there to be any waste, although, of course, he cares about that too. It's to show how adequately fed everyone was. It's to show that beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's not just that people shared their food and it stretched, like when more people come to your party and you make the chili or the pasta spread further. It wasn't just that. The text makes clear. And I imagine, can you imagine, if you were one of those guys in the crowd, one of those people, remember, they still need lodging. They're in a remote place, so they've been fed, but they either have to return to their home or find another place in town to sleep. Can you imagine, you know, when a host, when you go to someone's home, "Oh, do you need dinner? Oh, have you eaten?" "Well, actually, yeah. Actually, I've had plenty to eat. You wouldn't believe it." And then I think from the disciples' perspective, 12 basketfuls left over. Why do you think there's 12? These baskets are about 2 gallons each, 4 liters. And I love picturing Jesus tell those 12, "Hey, could you pick up the leftovers in the basket here? Carry it back to Bethsaida. Lesson learned this time. You bring the natural, I bring the super. You bring the meager offering. I can use it far more than you can ask or imagine." Let me close by highlighting 3 brief application points for us to consider to pull this amazing story together. 1, God commissions us. God calls us. Friends, we are not meant to only take in and receive from Jesus, as wonderful as that is. And it starts there. We are commissioned. We are sent. We are called to be sent out, in fact. We gather in order to scatter. We come and experience his love and grace, and then we share that with others. We are not just here for our own growth and friendship and belonging, though that is good, and that testifies to people outside. But that is not the only reason the church exists. Our God is a sending, grace-giving, ever-welcoming host. And if we are to follow him, we must be too. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, do you consider yourself living out his mission in the places you live and work and play? Does anybody around you need healing? Need to know the good news of the kingdom? You give them something to eat. This is true individually and as a church. I thought about this week. How would it be if when someone came to me and said, "Hey, Amy, we need to have a recovery ministry." And I actually would love to have one. Or we need to have a ministry for young parents or marriages or aging adults or whatever. How would it be if when you said, "We really need this," I said, "You give them something to eat." I don't know how well that would fly. But I do believe that is partially Jesus' point nonetheless, and I do it too. As a church, we're going to be exploring, as you've heard in our announcement today, what some of these ideas might be. Our local outreach team, and I want to invite you to be praying for God to guide us as a community. What steps can we take to press into seeing people hear the good news of the kingdom and healing the sick? Through our little church, through our little 5 loaves and 2 fish, right here. Maybe he is prompting some of you to be a part of that. We only want you if he's prompting you. Because if he's not, he's prompting you for other things, no doubt, and they're all important. We want to be a part of helping heal those who are sick. So second, not only are we commissioned and called, oh friends, we are empowered. I'm not going to say a lot about this for today. There will be other sermons on this. We may have a sermon series on the Holy Spirit, but he empowers us. Are we living in dependence in his power? Take nothing. Are we looking to him to guide us as we engage in the work that he gives us to help us process and make sense of that experience? What worked, what didn't? Help us and help us tweak our approach, Lord. He is patient with us and our setbacks. Lastly, God multiplies what we offer. It's really interesting. Aside from the resurrection, this is the only miracle in all 4 Gospels. Did you know that? I think that's fascinating. Of all the miracles that could have been there, I think it's because it is so important for us to get this right, so that we will live as sent, called ones, fulfilling the mission he gave us. Because there's a tendency to say, "I don't have enough, so I just won't offer it." Friends, if we have all there is to offer, where is he in it? I had one of you who is no longer here, moved to a different town, and said to me years ago, he's in another state actually, after a sermon I preached, I worked so hard on my sermons, getting every word perfectly right. And he said to me afterwards, "Just make sure you leave room for the Holy Spirit." Woo! Talk about a dagger in the perfectionist heart. So obviously we do our part. I'm not advocating that. That's not a ditch I'm going to fall in, right? Probably not you either. But if we bring it all, and there's no room for him to work, we are limiting ourselves. God is the great multiplier. Does he still do this today? I'm still working on my Minnesota accent, but you betcha. Somebody else could say that better than me. Small examples. Here we go. Nearly 20 years ago, when I was a faculty member at a Christian university, I was teaching classes. I was a new mom. Andy and I shared one full-time position because we were co-parenting our son. And, so imagine a new mom who had just moved back from Canada. Like, I, you know, I had 5 fish and 2 loaves. I did the best I could, right? But I had a student email me recently this summer, out of the blue, saying, hey, I don't know if you remember me, but I was in your XYZ class and I was really struggling with which direction to take. You took the time to listen to me after class and we had this conversation that steered me in a different direction and I am now blah, 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 the head of blah, 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 blah. And that conversation steered me. 5 loaves, 2 fish. I think of my English teacher, God bless her, because I was not that great to her, in 10th grade, who encouraged me to go into public speaking. Frankly, I thought all that public speaking and speech and debate was for the total nerds, so I didn't really want to do that. I didn't see any gifts there. And her inviting me into that was pivotal in my life. I think of my son, who's a college student now, figuring out that whole life, who recently had a kid say to him on Insta or text, I don't know what modality it was, but say, you changed my life. You were my camp counselor a few years ago, and you loved me and cared for me, and I made a decision to follow Jesus, and it has impacted the rest of my life. And I picture my son, probably sweaty, smelly of bug spray and sunscreen, dirty feet in Chacos. And God used him. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Floppy fish, moldy bread is what I often think of. And God uses it. It doesn't seem like much. But when Jesus is part of the equation, that changes everything. You're just one teacher in a student's day. You're just one of many nurses that patient has. You're just one teenager against the myriad of others standing up for what's right or refusing to stoop that low. It's just one day of service. It's just one little box of food. It's just one check. It's just one event to attend. It's not that much. Listen, as a follower of Jesus, there is no just. There is only, here's what I have, God. Use it. And watch him provide so abundantly beyond what you need. You better get your baskets ready for the leftovers. Sore arms and shoulders from carrying that basket might serve as a reminder for us. He provides more than our daily bread. City Church, this text forbids us from saying, I only have, I only do. No, there is no only. Jesus cares more about this mission than we do. He cares about hurting people more than we do. And he is primed, poised, ready to serve and meet the need. We just have to offer it. Just hand it over to him. City Church, like those first followers so long ago, we have been called and commissioned by Jesus to continue the work he cares so much about. We're his agents. We're his hands and feet. In his absence until he comes again. We are empowered by him to do this work. He doesn't ask us to do anything he hasn't equipped us for. He is with us. He will listen as we process. We have the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit within us to help us. So let's offer what we have, meager as it may seem, in comparison to the need before us. And watch the bread of life, the great multiplier, meet needs and heal people and see the kingdom come just a little bit more on earth as it is in heaven. And who knows, you might have to pick up a basketful of leftovers. Let's pray. Oh man, do we rejoice in this truth, Lord. What a freeing message. We don't have to carry it all, bring it all. Even if we want it and long for your work to be done, we offer what we have. Would you teach us the goodness of your way? Would you help us live into the light and easy yoke that you offer that is not too much for us? Give us courage and give us the wisdom and courage to help one another when we hear this doubt in one another. Give us the courage to say, it is enough. The 5 loaves and 2 fish are enough. Lord, we want to be a church that so beautifully lives out your calling. Would it be so? Would you let it be? We ask in Jesus' name, in his power, and always for his glory. Amen.